Now, if when you're a child, some of you are, and some of you are past that stage, but when you're a child, one of the really good feelings in the world that you can have when you're growing up is when your parents, either of them, both of them, whoever it might be, are pleased with you, and they smile at you. I had that just recently, and seen it lots of times with my own girls. And, you know, they show you something that they've done, a picture that they've drawn or whatever it might be. And you say, that's really good. And you see their little faces light up, you know, and it's, Daddy's pleased with me. And what a great feeling that is. It's a feeling of being valued, of being loved, of being worthwhile, of being recognised. That's a special gift, isn't it? It's a special thing. And I know, you know, in an imperfect life and a broken world, there are people who go through life having never experienced that. And, you know, one of the points that we're going to see is that, you know, even when your mother and father forsake you, God takes you up. He's a father. but to have that. But there is something better, and that is what I've just said, to know that God himself is pleased with you, that God is your father, and that he's smiling at you, and he's actually pleased with you as a person. Now, if God is the most important person in your life, and he should be because he's the most important person in the universe, then to know his smile, to know that he is pleased with you, and to know at a heart level is something to die for, something to give your life for. To walk around with the smile of God resting on you, sitting on you. and here in the passage that we've just read, the Father says about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so the Father is acknowledging his Son publicly in front of people. And he said, "This is my Son. I love him and I'm pleased with him." And this morning, just briefly, we're going to look at that and ask the question, why was the Father pleased with Jesus? And is the Father pleased with you and pleased with me? Do you have the Father's smile on your life as you go about your daily lives? Do you know that? Do you feel it? Is it part of your everyday life? Or is that completely a weird, strange thought to you? Well, it's a very basic message this morning, but a very important and powerful one. And we're going to look at why the Father was pleased and how we can know that he's pleased with us. And so the first thing that we're going to look at is that the fact that the Father was pleased with Jesus because Jesus lived for us. I'll unpack that a little bit as we go along. But again, if you go back to chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22... says there again, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, this is an astonishing sight. If you were there, I mean, this is one of these things you read in the Bible and it looks good. But if you imagine if you were actually there, it says the heavens were open. That happens in Scripture. There are times for John in Revelation, for Ezekiel, Stephen when he was being stoned. Heavens opened, Elijah. And what it actually means is that actually the spiritual realm becomes visible. And so the people there, I would imagine, and that's the point because this was the public attesting of the sonship of Christ, would have seen, I don't know, angels into the spiritual realm, the heavens open. And then you've got the Trinity all there together. I mean, you've got the Father, he's speaking. You've got the Son being baptized. You've got the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. and so you've got all three of the Godhead. So you can imagine what that would have been like if you were there. Here's the problem in the passage. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So John baptized people who were sinful and needed to repent. That's what his baptism was about. Now, you can see the problem, can you? Why was Jesus baptized? Jesus wasn't sinful, was he? We read that everywhere. He hadn't sinned. There was no need to repent. In fact, he'd spent 30 years perfectly obeying God. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine, even imagine a teenager, someone hitting 13 and going through their teenage years without once having an attitude? If you're a teenager here tonight, no offence, this morning, no offence, okay, I was there once. Right? But can you imagine it? And that was Christ. Never sinned, never backchatted, never did anything wrong in thought or word or in deed in any way. He was perfect. He always did what was right. So why was he baptized? Well, we get a hint at the answer in the list. Between the passage that I read, the first one and the second one, there's this long list of names. You'll notice that I left them out. The genealogy, a long list going back from Jesus all the way to God. And if you had a look at them, looking at sort of verse 23, for example, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, a son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And then we go right down through this long list, and we get to verse 37. It says, "The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mathael, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And so you have this long list going on there. And you just think, well, what's the point of that? What's that there for? Well, for probably a couple of different things at least. But I think Luke's main point in putting this list here at this time, it's showing that Jesus is the Messiah and he came through the right line. But it's showing as well that he's the Son of God, just like Adam is the Son of God. The other genealogies don't go that far, but he's the Son of God, just like Adam. And the similarities between Adam and Christ are enormous, and the differences are enormous. Adam lived for us, and he represented us, and that went badly. Naomi read earlier, you remember from Genesis 3, and Adam, you had there in the garden, Satan came to Adam and Eve, tempted them to fall, and they fell for it, they took the fruit, they ate it, and they fell. Now, the bad thing about that was that that Adam was doing that for you. That's the tragic thing about this. When Adam did that, when he sinned, it was as if he did that, he's saying, I'm doing that for, fill in your name, for Alison, for Fred, for Jody, for Sophie, for Matthew. I'm doing this for everyone. And so when Adam ate the apple, when he sinned, he said, I'm doing that for them. And then he not only became guilty, but it means that you did too, and I did too. It's like having a bad family name. You know, when there's a scandal in the family or something, and you get a bad family name going on. And that's exactly what happened there. Now, in the Bible, though, Jesus is called the second Adam. And you read it in Romans 5, 12 to 21 as well. He's the second Adam. And what that means is that he came, and he, just like Adam, he was representing us as well. And you couldn't wish for someone better. I mean, if you had to take a test, if you think about this, if you had to take a test and your life depended on it, and you could choose anyone in the world to take the test for you, who would you choose? Now, I would choose Jesus. You know, it's right up there. Obviously, you know. I mean, I would choose Jesus. If I had to take a test and my life depended on it, I'd say, Jesus, can you take that test for me? And that's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus was being baptized, the reason why the Father was pleased was Jesus was then saying in his baptism, not that he was sinful or that he needed to repent, but that he said, I'm going to stand in for everyone who is sinful and everyone who does need to repent, and I'm going to take their place. Does that make sense? And he's going to take the test for us. That's what the Father, one of the things that the Father was pleased about here, that that Jesus was standing in. He was pleased. Jesus was saying, you know, Jody, you know, Fred, you know, Alison, you know, Matthew, you know, Nikki, you know, Chris, you know, Katrina, I'm standing in for all of them when he's being baptized. I'm taking their place. Whatever I do, Jesus was saying, I want you to look on it as if they're doing it. And the Father says, yeah, okay, you got a deal. Absolutely, we'll do that. And that made the Father pleased, because the Father loves you, and he loves me, and he loves his Son, King Jesus. And he was pleased what was happening. So that's the first point. That's a quick view of history, really, isn't it? An overview. That's how you got into the state you were in. And if you're a Christian, it's also how you got out of it. The question is, how did Jesus do in the test? How did he get on? And that's what we're going to look at next in the second point. And in chapter 4, we read this passage. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again, just to remind ourselves. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now you notice here, the Father had Jesus go physically weak, fast for 40 days, and then take him out into the wilderness. This is like the opposite of Eden. You know, Adam was in Eden, wasn't he? Like paradise. Jesus comes along, he goes into a wilderness which is like the utter opposite. It's a desert, it's mountainous, there's nothing there, it's arid, it's horrible. And the Father says, okay, you're at your weakest, you know, you're physically weak, now I'm going to let Satan tempt you so that we can see if you're going to pass the test on behalf of all of the people that are in this room this morning. How's he going to get on? Well, three powerful temptations come to him. The first one, you know, he says, Satan comes and he says, well, if you're hungry and you're the Son of God, turn the stones, obviously, into bread, problem solved. Now, that's below the belt, isn't it? Have you noticed that Satan knows your weaknesses? He knows when you're weak. He knows what your Achilles heel is. He knows the point at which to tempt you. He knows the point at which you're most vulnerable, and he comes exactly at that point, because he's saying 1,000 of you and 1,000 of me, and he comes at that point when you're at your weakest. And Jesus has not eaten for 40 days. And it says there, you know, which must be one of the big understatements of the Bible, and Jesus was hungry. Yeah, I bet he was. Have you ever been tempted to gratify your desires, to fulfill your desires outside the will of God? The problem here is God hadn't told him to. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And he wasn't seeing the Father turn the stones into bread. He wasn't doing that. And this would be to act independently of what his Father was doing, just to act on his own accord, on his own right. So have you been tempted to do that? To actually perhaps, you know, you feel the need. It's a common one in this is, you know, especially if you're a young person and if you're older, is that you want to, you know, you haven't got a boyfriend, you haven't got a girlfriend, you're a Christian, there isn't a suitable one around anywhere. And you just, you know, someone comes along who isn't a Christian. And the Bible says don't do that. But you feel the need and you want to and you're tempted to, and Satan comes along and he whispers in your ear and he says, well, look, you know, God will make it okay. Don't worry. Maybe God will save that person if you start going out with them or if you end up marrying them. And the enemy tries to lead you down the wrong road. Not just that area. It can be any area, can't it? It can be the area of drink and alcohol, whatever it might be. For Adam, he had the same thing. You know, Satan came to Adam and said, you know, what you need is that fruit on that tree right there, isn't it? Ooh, look at that. Doesn't it look nice? And Adam fell. He He just ate it. But Jesus, he could have, he had the power to, he could have turned it into from a stone into bread, but he didn't do it. He said, no, there's nothing, there's no desire that I have, there's no weakness that I can go into that will make me vulnerable enough to disobey God, to disobey the Father. There's nothing I could want enough. There's no situation that could put enough pressure on me that will make me abandon loving and obeying my Father. That's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's saying, no, obeying God is what gives you life. And you know what? There's a key in that, isn't there? When you actually go after those things that gratify you, but God doesn't want you to do them, they're short-lived and they bring trouble. But there it says, if you live on every word that comes from the mouth of God, it says that actually you're living, you have life. It feeds your soul, it feeds your heart. And so you have a quality of life that actually is, you know, beyond external circumstances as well. Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Satan nil, Jesus won. And if you could look at that and say, Satan nil, Jody won, Sophie won, Matthew won, Alex won. Because who was Jesus doing that on behalf of? You. And so if you're a Christian, the Father sees you and says, you didn't succumb to that temptation, you were perfect in it. That's amazing, isn't it? That really is astonishing. Make it personal, feel it. he did it on our behalf. Then the second temptation came, verses 5 to 8. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What would you do, friends? Let me just change that. What have you done, and what would you do to have the popularity that you crave, to be in with the right crowd, to be approved by the people that you want to be? What would you do to have the wealth that you desire, the money that you want to make ends meet or have above and beyond, whatever it might be? What would you do to have authority, power and position? Because actually, we all compromise in those areas, don't we? Have you ever been one person with one set of people and a different person with a different set of people? Have you ever done that? Just to fit in? Have you ever kind of, you know, you would say certain things with one group of people and then you wouldn't say it with a different, or you'd say something else? It's the same kind of thing. It's what would you do for popularity, position, power, authority. That was the temptation that was coming to Jesus. Jesus, what would you do? You know, you can forget the cross. You can have it all right now if you'll just worship me, Satan said. And, you know, Satan came to Adam. He said the same thing. He said, look, if you do this, you'll be like God. You're going to have it all in an instant. But Jesus, no, on our behalf, he says, what? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And what is the good news about that, friends, this morning? If you're a Christian this morning, and if you're not, notice that you can have this. If you're a Christian, God sees that as if you did it, as if you resisted that temptation, and you are perfect in his sight. Because Jesus was saying, I'm doing this on behalf of them. That's encouraging. Third temptation, before we finish up on this second point, verses 9 to 12. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus is taken up and challenge to throw down and says, look, if you are who you say you are, you know, God's going to catch you. Don't worry about it. He's got your back. That's what the scripture says. You know, isn't it funny? Have you ever used scripture to justify something that you wanted to do that was wrong? It's a common one, actually. And not that difficult to do. But the test here is to presume on God. You know, if God had said, Jesus, jump off the temple, then he would have been right for him to do it, wouldn't it? But he didn't say it. He wasn't told to jump off the temple. If he had been, great, but he hadn't. So to jump would have been to presume on God, to test God and say, well, God's going to pick up the peaches, he'll catch me. And again, that's the difference between faith and presumption, isn't it? If you haven't heard from God, and actually you're going to jump off a cliff, you know, proverbially speaking, and saying, well, God will catch me, he'll pick up the pieces, and you haven't heard from him, it can be a really hard landing and hurt a lot. But if you've heard from God, it's not presumption, and then he does catch you. Well, God hadn't said jump, and he's not putting God, his Father, to the test. And Jesus says, on your behalf and on my behalf, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he says, I'm not going to do anything that will make me disobey my Father, because I'm representing the people in Gorse Covert Free Church and who are there this Sunday morning. I'm standing in for them. And if they trust in me, what I'm doing right now is going to count for them. And what that means, friends, is that every area that we fail, Jesus succeeded. And he did it on our behalf. And the result is the Father is pleased. And if you're a Christian this morning, it means that the Father looks at you and says, you have resisted all temptation. You have lived a perfect life. There's absolutely nothing wrong in you. No spot, no blemish, nothing at all. And he smiles at you. You have the Father's smile. Is that incredible? For the Father to look down on you and say, there is nothing wrong in you. And you can say, hang on a minute. this morning, I shouted at my wife. I was ragged with the kids or the people I was living with. I was rude as anything. You can't imagine what I was thinking. And you don't know what I did last week and what I said and where I went that nobody's talking about, nobody knows about. Well, if you're a Christian, God knows all of that. And he's not looking at that. He's looking at what Jesus did on your behalf and then smiling at you. Isn't that great? The Father's smile. The Father's smile rests on you this morning if you're a Christian. And because he passed the test, you passed the test. Just quickly and finally, let's have a look at the last reason why the Father was pleased. He says the Father was pleased because Jesus died. Now that's a strange one, isn't it, to say? It sounds strange. The Father was pleased because Jesus died. But baptism itself, you know, is a picture of death and resurrection, isn't it? You go down in the water, it's a grave, it's the death. Brought back up under the water, it's a resurrection. And that's a picture of what Jesus was also going to do in the coming days. He was going to go down into death and then come back up and be raised again. And in Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some versions say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And it says, it pleased the Father to crush Jesus. And you think, well, hang on, that's not very parental, is it? But remember, friends, that there's this agreement going on between the Father and the Son, between the Father and Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm going to represent those people. And Father, what I want you to do is everything that I do, I want you to count that as if they did it. And the Father said, okay, you've got a deal. So he lived perfectly. And then what we see here, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Jesus was crucified 3 years later. He was killed. The Father planned it. The Son planned it. The Holy Spirit planned it from all eternity to take your place and my place, to die on the cross so that every sin you've ever committed, past, present and future, is completely forgiven the second you become a Christian. The moment, the second you become a Christian. Even the sins you have not even committed yet are forgiven the second you become a Christian. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When Adam sinned, everybody suffered. When Jesus obeyed perfectly and then died for us and rose again, everyone who believes in him, everyone who trusts in him, benefits forever. You get perfect record, you pass the test, and you get perfectly forgiven for all your sins. And you have the Father's smile resting on you. No matter how you feel, you might feel rubbish when you wake up in the morning. You know, look in the mirror and smile and say, I'm going to smile at myself because the Father is smiling at me. You have the Father's smile. He's pleased with you. Now, for some people, friends, I have to say that, you know, and if you're not a Christian, this can be a stumbling block. This can be hard to accept. Because you have to accept that before you're a Christian, you can't please God. You have to accept that you're broken and you're guilty before God and you're sinful and there's nothing that you can do about it before God. You need Jesus to please God for you. That is humbling. That smashes your pride in half. It means that there's nothing good that you can do whatsoever for God to look at you and be pleased. Because you're already guilty and sinful, you need Jesus to do it for you. That's humbling. And you have to accept that you can't put it right. You can't put right what's been done wrong in your life before God. You need somebody else to have put it right for you, and that's Jesus. And that's humbling, friends. If you're not a Christian here this morning, are you willing? I want to ask you this morning, if you're not a Christian, are you willing to be humbled enough to say, yes, there's nothing, I'm guilty, I'm sinful, there's nothing I can do that will make God smile at me and be pleased towards me. I need Jesus. And I'm going to ask Jesus to forgive me. And I'm going to ask Jesus that what he did counted for me. Are you willing to do that? If you do, he'll come into your life and change it forever. He will. He'll come into your life and he'll change it forever if you're willing. Only if you can humble yourself and say, I can't do that on my own. I can't do it. I can't even bring anything to the table. The only thing I bring to the table is my sin. That's it. But Jesus brings everything to the table and he said, let's swap tables. And as you do that, friends, the Father smiles on you. And if you're a Christian, be encouraged about that this morning. That, you know, no matter how you feel, no matter how you wake up in the morning and even no matter whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you've just blown it in sin as a Christian, or whether you're a shining, you know, angel today, whichever end of the scale you're on, doesn't matter. Because God is not looking at you, he's looking at what Jesus did on your behalf. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It means that actually being right with God comes from trusting in Jesus. Enjoy it, bathe in it, revel in it. It's the gospel. It's the power of God, not only to bring you to life, but to give you a quality of life that's called eternal, not only lasts forever, but brings you into a relationship with God that you can enjoy now as the Father smiles on you. Let's pray.